Well, please turn with me as we read, first of all, in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. You may call it Isaiah. We read the first four verses, and then Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And the theme that I've been given this evening is the comfort of Scripture. This is the first of the four servant songs. Behold my servant. And you may notice if you look back to chapter 41 that this is the third in a triad of beholds. First of all, in verse 24 of chapter 41, behold, you are nothing. God dismissing the futility of idols. Idols are nothing. Behold, idols are nothing. And then again in verse 29, the last verse of chapter 41, behold, they are all a delusion. Not only are idols nothing, idolaters who fashion idols, they're a delusion, they're a vanity, they're an emptiness. And now, here is God's answer to the vanity and delusion of idols and idolatry. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has just been writing about the Holy Scriptures, the God-breathed Holy Scriptures, which are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And he continues, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, this is significant. Paul is on death row in Rome. His time is limited. He talks about the moment of his departure being at hand. And what is it he is saying to this young man, Timothy, as he entrusts to him the apostolic commission that had been the Apostle Paul's? Preach the word. Literally, herald the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, in good times and in bad times. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we turn to your holy word, your infallibly true and living word, we come conscious that without the quickening, enlightening, illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would remain in the darkness. We come, Lord, asking that you will look upon us in tender mercy. You know our hearts. You know the circumstances of our lives. We cannot hide anything from you. Lord, speak your word into our lives, we pray. Press it home to our consciences. Lift up our eyes, Lord. Give us a fresh vision of Jesus. Help us to see afresh how great, how gloriously great, how generous-hearted, kind our Saviour is to all his people. Be with us, Lord. Help preacher and hearer alike. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've been asked to reflect with you this evening on the subject of the comfort of Scripture, and in particular, how does God use his word to minister his comfort to us when we hurt and encourage us when we are down? But let me first ask you a question. What was the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century really about? Just think for a moment. What was the Reformation of the 16th century all about? What was it that so animated Martin Luther that he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg? What was it that prompted Luther? What animated him to publicize his statements of concern about what was happening in the life of the church? What was the Reformation essentially about? Well, I think a very good case can be made for saying, even a compelling case can be made for saying, that the Reformation as a movement was about the recovery of true pastoral care. What so angered Martin Luther? What so infuriated Martin Luther? What so appalled him about Johannes Tetzel and the sale of his indulgences was that the people of God were being duped. God's flock was not being rightly, truly shepherded. It was a concern, yes, for the glory of God ultimately, but no less for the right recovery of the true shepherding of the people of God. God's people were being duped. They were being fleeced by hirelings, by false-hearted shepherds. And Luther was appalled at this. And so he pins his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, October 31, 1517. The Reformation was about recovering for the people of God the care and comfort of God for his people. I want to make three preliminary comments and then three substantive or substantial comments regarding the comfort of Scripture. Three preliminary comments. First of all, God's word, the Holy Scripture, is his supreme means of grace. Now, the Holy Scriptures are not the only means of grace. Prayer, the fellowship of the saints, the sacraments, indeed God's providences, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. God bends the cosmos, not only to his own glory, but for the blessedness of his own people. But in particular, God has established means of grace. God is not tied to means of grace. He is not bound to use any means of grace. But ordinarily, if not always, ordinarily, God uses the ordained means of grace to bless his people. And principle amongst the means of grace is the ministering of the word of God to the people of God. And that's why Paul's concluding words to Timothy, after he has spoken of Scripture being the God-breathed utterances of heaven, he says to Timothy, whatever else you do, preach the word. Proclaim the whole counsel of God. Set before the people of God the unfailingly true revelation of God. That's the great burden that was on the apostle's heart. Preach the word. And the verb he uses, as I said, has this idea of heralding, of declaiming, proclaiming with conviction and with passion. Expose the people of God to the all-round ministry of the word of God, because this is the supreme means of grace by which God will minister his grace to his people. That's why the scriptures are called the bread of life. We were just singing about it. The Lord Jesus Christ underscored that, as we saw earlier today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God is the very foundational diet for the establishing, the strengthening, the nurturing, the perfecting of the people of God. Look at the end of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word perfect may be brought to completeness and fullness, equipped for every good work. What is it that equips us for every good work? It is the word of God, received, believed, obeyed, pondered. Secondly, it is the public ministry of the word of God by God's ordained servants. It is through the public ministry of that word that God most ministers his comfort and encouragement, most especially to his children. Now, I'm not in any way dismissing private, personal devotions or family devotions. Please God, we all have that. But the principal way God meets with his people and ministers to his people, his grace, his comfort, his encouragement, his rebukes, which are part of his comforts, is through the public ministry of the word of God on the day of God. I often wonder if Christians appreciate the significance of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. I've lost count of the number of times I've been ministering the word of God's grace on the Lord's Day and saw that some individuals who greatly needed to hear what was being said were absent. We need to understand that our Father in heaven has set apart the Lord's Day. He has commanded it in the fourth commandment, and that commandment has not disappeared with the coming of Christ. It's actually being strengthened because we receive the commandment no longer through Moses, but through Jesus Christ. And the Christian Sabbath is the ordained occasion when God most especially is pleased to meet with his people as they sit under the ministry of his word by men set apart by God through the church to be the conveyors of his grace and goodness and kindness and mercy as the scriptures are opened up and as the people are brought to behold their God. Because that is what the Bible is ultimately about. It's not about you and me. It's about God. The very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And that's a signal to us that all that will unfold thereafter is God displaying to us, and we'll touch on this towards the end, I hope, God displaying to us the glory and variegatedness of who he is and what he has done, stooping down in tender mercy to be our God and to make us in Jesus Christ by his grace his own children. The public ministry of the Word of God on the day of the Lord is so vital for our spiritual health. Forsake not the assembling together of yourselves, the writer to the Hebrews says. Forsake not the assembling. There are pressures. Life is full of pressures. Life is frenetic at times. Family life, just getting through a day is an achievement for a mother. I sometimes think we underplay the vast achievement. We should be shouting loud hallelujahs that mothers in particular have got through a day caring for their children, watching over them while their father's been at work, providing for them. Loud hallelujahs that another day has gone through. And the Lord has set apart the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and there he especially meets with his people. But the third preliminary comment I want to make is simply this, that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter for a reason. Now, the word comforter is not often or always the best translation, the parakletos, the parakaleo, the one who comes alongside us to counsel us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to establish us. I think it's the idea of coming alongside. When God ministers his comfort to his people, he doesn't do so from a distance. He comes alongside by his Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the now resurrected, regnant, reigning, returning Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "It will be for your good that I go away." Can you imagine those disciples listening to Jesus? How on earth could it be for our good that you will go away? Because if I go, I will send the Spirit to you. In his bodily presence, Jesus could not be everywhere. His body was not ubiquitous, and it wouldn't be a true body. But by his Spirit he comes. And the Spirit comes alongside us. There's a wonderful double compound in Romans 8:26. Where Paul writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And every time I read that, I almost smile thinking, what a poor translation that is. But I don't know how to better it. Because the word help translates a 17-letter Greek word. And the 17 letters, sunantilambanatai, has the idea of the Holy Spirit helps us by coming alongside us, but standing over against us, to minister the grace of God to us. And that's counterintuitive. How can he come alongside us, together with us, soon? How can he be together with us, and yet at the same time stand over against us, to minister the grace of God to us? Well, of course, that's part of the inexplicableness of the ways of the Lord. He stands over against us because he is the high and the holy one who inhabits eternity with the Father and the Son. He is a diameter removed from us in one perspective. But in another sense, as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes alongside us. And he personally ministers the comforts of God to his people. Scripture is the supreme ordained means by which the Comforter ministers Christ's gospel one comfort to his people. So with those three preliminary thoughts, let me now ask the question, how then does the Lord particularly minister to his children when they are hurting and when they are struggling with discouragement? Let me say three things. Number one, he always uses his word gently, never coldly, never crushingly, never dismissively. That's why we read those words in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, speaking of the coming Messiah son. I will put my spirit upon him. To what end? That he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That doesn't mean he wouldn't be an open-air preacher. It means he wouldn't be self-advertising. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, in our culture, we don't immediately feel the impact of that language. A bruised reed was good for nothing. You couldn't use it for anything. But he wouldn't break it. A faintly burning wick he wouldn't dismiss as something useless and of no account. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. In other words, he will minister to the people of God with tenderness, with gentleness, with kindness, with patience, with forbearance, with long-suffering. That doesn't mean he will be wishy-washy. It doesn't mean he will be weak and turn a blind eye to sin. But it means that the people of God will know they have a tender-hearted king. Not a king who has come merely to rule over them, but a king who has come to minister the grace and kindness and tenderness of God to them, because the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. How do you think of God? There is no unchristlikeness in God. There's not another kind of God behind Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten Son, has made him known, has exegeted him. Behold your God. That's why, and I just love this. I find it deeply moving that these so-called magi from the East come, and they bow down and worship a bundle of humanity in a stable in Bethlehem. Behold your God. What kind of a God is that? A God who stoops down to where his people are. A God who is not aloof and aloft, far off in the heavens, but a God who has become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. A God who in all our afflictions is himself afflicted. You see, there is a firmness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read the Gospels and miss it. But the firmness is clothed with gentleness, even when he is rebuking his disciples. Even when he is saying, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe, you cannot miss in the context of those words the tender-hearted kindness and forbearance of Jesus Christ. If pastors are to be noted for anything, they should be noted for being gentle-hearted men. They might be loud and brash and big and bold. God makes us all differently. But in their bigness and brashness, people will see, but he's got a gentle heart. He is kind to those who fall because he knows himself what it is to fall and to fail. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The Holy Spirit uses his word never to crush God's people. He will humble us, absolutely. But he will never leave you demoralized. He never deals clinically, and certainly never coldly, because he cannot be what he is not. The word of Scripture may humble us to the dust. But when it humbles us to the dust, it never leaves us in the dust. It only humbles us in order to lift us up. And God loves his people enough. If I can use the language, it's not good language, but it maybe makes the point. God humbles his people because he is willing to risk even our wrath. Because he only humbles us because he loves us. He doesn't break bruised reeds. If you're here tonight and you think, I'm a real nobody. Well, you're in good company. We're all nobodies. But the greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody the world has ever seen, that he might identify with us in our nobodiness and come alongside us. That's why the Gospels are so rich in Christology. That's why when we see our Lord Jesus Christ in touching lepers and healing the sick and raising the dead, we shouldn't be thinking, what power and majesty. Well, that's part of it. We should be thinking, who is a God like unto thee, O God? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and yet touching the unclean and the unlovely. Who is like unto you, O God? God breaks all the paradigms of logic and of reasoning. He transcends it all. The heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Augustine, the great late 4th, early 5th century church father, was converted quite dramatically in the year 387 in Milan. He was in a garden and he heard a child's voice, or so he thought, saying, tolle legge, pick up and read, pick up and read. And he went into his chamber and he picked up a copy of the Bible and he opened it at Romans 13:14, and the Lord wonderfully saved him. But actually, there is a pathology to Augustine's conversion. There is, of course, the prayers of his mother Monica for many years. But there's a revealing passage in Augustine's Confessions. If you haven't read Augustine's Confessions, they are a fabulous read. It's a 300-page prose prayer. And apart from the bit at the end on time, which is pretty stratospheric, it's a fabulous read. But Augustine tells us he went to Milan. And partly the reason he went to Milan was to hear Bishop Ambrose. Ambrose was a renowned Christian preacher. And Augustine recounts in the Confessions, I was drawn to his preaching, but it was this that touched my heart. He was kind to me. He was kind to me. I've never forgotten that. Kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5, 22, 23. Kindness. And the word is Christos. It literally assonates with Christos, Christ. God deals kindly with his people in their struggles and in their comforts. And you and I need to be reminded tonight that if we are here and we're in great need of the Lord's comfort, you can be sure that that comfort is there, and it will not be cold, it won't be clinical, it won't be dismissive. It will be generous-hearted, it will be tender. You know, sometimes I've visited farmers, and especially Dutch farmers, and their hands are about the size of my head. You know, they've got huge hands, and yet you look at them and you see how gently they go about some of their chores or holding the animals. There's a tenderness. Well, think of the Lord's hands cradling his people. You find it perhaps beautifully expressed in Isaiah chapter 40. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will gently carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. That's the first thing. When God comes to comfort his people, he uses his word gently. Avoid preachers who are harsh and dismissive. Cultivate preachers who will set before you a tender-hearted Savior. Secondly, God uses his word in comforting us, first and foremost, to remind us of who he is. This is simply developing this previous point. When Christians are struggling in any way, their great pastoral need is for someone to come alongside them and to say to them, "Behold your God." Some years ago, a young man in my congregation in Cambridge asked to see me, and he came and he says, "I need to tell you that I'm struggling badly with internet pornography. It's endemic. It's endemic." And we talked a little. He explained how he had been sucked into this evil. And as he was speaking, I'm thinking, "Lord, what can I say?" And I said to him, and he was a lovely Christian fellow, still is, going on well now with the Lord. I said, "Brother, let's read about God. Let's read about what the Lord tells us about himself." And it was wonderful. We did this for many meetings. Always, not only, but always and principally, searching the scriptures to see what God tells us about himself, because that's our greatest need. God is our greatest need. We need pastors and elders and brothers and sisters who, in our struggles and trials and troubles and temptations, will come alongside us and listen to us and empathize with us and then say, "Let's together behold our God." That's how Paul puts it. Let me read to you these opening words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I can't quantify this, but During 38 years of pastoral ministry, I've always had a high commitment to pastoral visitation. Would spend probably 4 afternoons and 3 evenings every week visiting. I can't quantify this, but I would guess that 90% plus of pastoral ministry is, first of all, listening to people, being slow to speak, and that when you do speak, you say in whatever way it's appropriate to say it, "Behold your God." Let's remind ourselves of who the Lord is. Remember when Moses, Exodus 33, said, "Lord, show me your glory." I mean, what a bold thing for anyone to say, "Lord, show me your glory." Remember how, as chapter 34 begins, the Lord places Moses in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord causes all his goodness to pass before him, the glory, goodness of God. So Moses has prayed, "Lord, show me your glory. Lord, show me what is essentially you." And the Lord passes by Moses, and Moses sees the rear, as it were, of God. And the Lord speaks. Remember what the Lord said? Do you remember? I hope you do. "Show me your glory. This is my glory, Moses. The Lord, the Lord, rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and covenant love. Yes, he will by no means clear the guilty." But where does he begin? Where does he begin? "Get this about me, Moses. Get this about me. I am rich in mercy." Maybe you're not like me, but I've discovered over the years this tendency to go to the Word of God to find myself. What I mean is I go to the Word of God looking for blessing, for encouragement. And in a sense, that's fine. I need to be blessed. I need to be encouraged. But our great need is to go to the Bible to find God, and to find ourselves in finding God. You see, we find ourselves when we lose ourselves. Didn't Jesus say that? Those who lose themselves will find themselves. And you can fall into this trap in preaching. Too often we can preach focusing on the felt needs of men and women. We hear sermons on the life of Peter, and we see ourselves for good and for ill in Peter. But our great need as we study the life of Peter is not to see ourselves in Peter, but to see how God graciously ministered his grace to Peter. Yes. Let me illustrate it. Joan's heard me say this so often, but Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman, which is very euphemistic actually, the woman of the night who comes to Jesus and anoints him, and with her tears wets his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. It's just so startling. Culturally, it breaks every taboo. And the Pharisee, Simon, who's invited Jesus for a dinner party, he's astonished, and he is angry and askance. And he thought, if Jesus were a true prophet, he would know what kind of woman this woman was. And Jesus told a parable, and he said, "Simon, two men owed certain amounts to another, and one owed him 50 denarii, another 500. But he cancelled the debts of both because neither could pay. Which would love him more?" And Simon said, "Well, I suppose the man whom he forgave more." And Jesus said, "You have judged rightly. I came to your house and you didn't wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint me, she's anointed me. Because she was forgiven much, she loved much. Your problem, Simon, is you've not appreciated what forgiveness is." Now, the danger in reading that story is this. You read it and you think, what devotion this woman showed the Saviour. And that's right, she showed extraordinary devotion. A few years ago, one of my assistants in Cambridge preached in that passage, and it was an excellent sermon. He's an excellent man, will be a fine, fine gospel preacher, an excellent man. And he preached the sermon, and the following week, I hate doing this, but it's part of my responsibility, we met together to discuss the sermon and the service. And I said, that was a very fine sermon. It really was. I said, try and reduce it to a sentence for me. And he said, the sermon was about the extravagance of the woman's love to the Saviour. I said, that's exactly what your sermon was. Now tell me what the passage is really about. And he looked at me, and in an instant he got it, and he said, how could I have been so blind? It's not really about the extravagance of the woman's love to the Saviour, is it? I said, no. It's about the extravagance of the Saviour's love to the woman. And the danger is, you see, we read passages and we look to find ourselves in them. When all the while the Lord is saying, behold your God. We need to be more theological in our reading. And then thirdly, and really more particularly, God uses his word to comfort us by pointing us always to the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. You see, Jesus himself is the great comfort of the gospel. It is in Christ that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's no such thing as blessings. There's only Jesus Christ, who is the blessing of God. Just as there's no such thing, in a sense, as justification. Well, there is, but in a sense, there isn't, because Jesus Christ is our justification. Justification isn't an abstract theological entity. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. Just as there's no such thing as faith, there's only faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by faith. I hope you don't think that. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by Jesus Christ, whom we receive through faith. That's not playing with words. That's placing the emphasis where the Bible places it. Same with grace. We're not saved by grace. No. We're saved by Jesus Christ, who is himself the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the comfort of God. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He is the gate. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. When we think about the comfort of Scripture, we need preeminently to think of our Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins, in all their heinousness, were laid on him. Not our sins in the lump, as Thomas Goodwin puts it, but every particular sin, every particular sin. Martin Luther put it very graphically in his commentary in Galatians, when he has the Father, as it were, addressing his Son on the cross and saying, be thou that man in the garden who took the forbidden fruit. Be thou that Moses who struck the rock in anger. Be thou that David who committed adultery and murder. Be thou that Simon Peter who denied the Saviour, the Son of God, thrice. Our sins, in all their heinousness, in all their vileness and wickedness and graphicness, were laid upon him, not in part, but the whole. And that's our comfort, you see, that Satan has nothing upon us. No claim on us. There isn't one sin he can point to that the blood of Christ hasn't cleansed us from and covered us from and clothed us with his own righteousness. And that's the great comfort that we need. I know there are other ways we could have looked at this theme, but that's the great comfort the gospel gives us, that we have at God's right hand, a Saviour who ever lives to make intercession for us, who will not let one of his blood-bought people be lost to him. Because of who Jesus Christ is, the last word in our lives can never be our sin, but his propitiatory, redeeming, all-conquering grace on Calvary's cross. A few years ago, I close with this. I enjoy reading John Owen, the great English Puritan, and I came across these words in volume one, page 460 into page 461. Is that right? Yes, there you go, volume one, page 460, 461. I thought these were just outstanding words. I read them and read them and read them and read them. I just found them so moving. Listen to this. Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all the duties of obedience. You struggling with obedience tonight? Behold the glory of Christ, said Owen. Well, what's the connection? Go and find out. Go and find out. You cannot behold the glory of Jesus Christ and continue to live the way you're living. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. Nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls as a constant view of Christ and his glory. I read those words and just thought, how wonderful, how exquisite. You see, when we're struggling, when our hearts fail us, when comforts flee, our great need is Jesus Christ. That's why every Christian preacher should be noted, whether he's a Sinclair Ferguson or a Martin Lloyd-Jones or not, is neither here nor there. He should be noted as a man who holds up Jesus Christ. Because whether people realize it or not, that's their greatest need. That's my greatest need. Nothing more commands my desire to live for God than fresh sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel minister is to be a Christ-saturated minister. That people say, is this all you're going to talk about, all your ministry? Please God it is. Please God it is. Because Jesus Christ is a bottomless well, as Samuel Rutherford put it. A well that has no depth to it. There is an eternal depth to Jesus Christ. The comfort of Scripture, behold your God in the face of Jesus Christ. For there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your great delight is to glorify your Son. Glorify him, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to see more clearly the infinite goodness, kindness, gentleness, tenderness, love, patience, forbearance of our Saviour. And help us, Lord, to reflect those graces to others in our lives, that we may comfort one another with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. And we ask it in our Saviour Jesus Christ's name. Amen.